Last Wednesday night, Zach indicated that he was not going to be able here tonight. And I need Eric here to show me how to turn this thing on. What about that? It worked. And after Zach had made that announcement, Brother Bob came over and asked me if I'd like to teach. And I said, oh, I'd love to. And so I'm going to take up in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. But I do want to say that I thought for a while there that Bob asked me to teach tonight because he knew he wasn't going to be here. But he's here. Zach really covered verse 19 and verse 20 as well. Verse 19 really comes to the straight point of the initial verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If in this life only we have hope of Christ Jesus, we are of all people most miserable. And if ever a true statement was made, that is one of them. If the dead are not raised, we know that Christians are placing their hope in somebody who is dead. And I've never found a person who puts hope in somebody who is dead. If the dead are not raised, the world is absolutely right. And that is that the cross is utter foolishness. Christian joy that you and I have as children of God is based upon our confidence that Jesus Christ is alive. It is based on the fact that Jesus Christ will return. It's based on the fact that the dead will be raised. And it's based on the fact that when we are raised, we will meet Jesus in the sky and we will go with him to our eternal home. And if that is not true, then you and I are going to find that our Christian joy is replaced by despair. But we don't have to have despair. Because the truth of the matter is, when we get to verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And let's go ahead and finish reading this section because that's what we're going to discuss first. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, let me see, I missed a word, shall be alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he will have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And I've been reading from the American Standard Version. Notice as we begin in verse 20, when Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. That expression, but now, is an introduction to thoughts that Paul has used a number of times. And every time Paul has used that expression, but now, he's fixing to tell us something that is very, very important. It is something that he wants people to look at, to understand, and to follow. I'm not going to read these passages, but let me just give them to you. And if you've got a pencil, you can write them down. But they're passages where Paul uses that expression. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 7, verse 6. And the book that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. And chapter 13 and verse 13, the latter you'll recognize as the last verse in the love chapter of the Bible. Paul's use of the phrase in verse 20 is not any different from any of the other passages where he uses the expression, but now is Christ risen from the dead. This part of Paul's argument begins with a statement of fact. He states something that is true, and that is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so Paul's argument here begins with a statement that is absolutely true, a premise that is true. Why? Because a resurrection of the dead has already taken place. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, those who were doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ are then arguing about and taking the position that an historical fact that really happened and that is true really didn't happen. The resurrection of the dead was not simply a future promise. We think of it that way most of the time, that he's promised us that he's going to come and take us home, and that is absolutely true. He has made that promise. But it is more than just a promise. Because it is an absolute fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it had already happened when the Apostle Paul was writing this book. And so we're learning that our hope is not just based on a promise, it is based on a fact. Christ, we are told then, is the first fruits of them that slept. Well, most of us know what first fruits are. That's the first number of the whatever it is somebody's growing. It is the first time they bring something in, and because it's the first time, it's called the first facts. In the Old Testament, the first gathering of the goods from the field belong to God. And so Jesus here is called the first fruits of them that slept. But the question for us is, okay, when we apply that to Jesus Christ, what does it mean? Well, if we look down at verse 23, verse 23 tells us that it carries some notion of chronological order. But every man in his own order, the passage says. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. But this denotes, I think, more than simply chronology. The phrase firstborn from the dead appears in Colossians chapter 1:18. It appears in Revelation chapter 1:5. And there it refers not simply to something that is chronological, it also appears to present for us the rank of Jesus Christ. who he is, what he is, where he is, and what he does. Jesus' resurrection was the first of a kind, and that's important. It involves the rest of the people that are involved here in its character or destiny. And that's why Paul is saying that Christ is the first fruits rather than the first fruits of the resurrected. Because there were people who were resurrected before Jesus. In fact, Jesus did some of the bringing back to life of those people. In verses 21 and 22, Paul shows that Christ's resurrection was not just an isolated event, but rather it was an event that has consequences. And it has consequences for everybody who has followed and all who will follow Jesus. And he shows this by comparing Christ with Adam. He also did that in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Christ's resurrection had a universal effect on everybody who came after, just as Adam's sin had a universal effect on all who came after his sin. As physical death came from Adam's sin, physical resurrection comes from Christ's resurrection. Note also that in verse 21, Paul uses the phrase by man or through a man to refer to Adam and Jesus Christ. That detail in his argument prevents anyone from arguing reasonably, I should say, because there's a lot of unreasonable talk going on, but it foils the argument that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was of a different order because he was divine. Well, there's no question but that Jesus Christ was divine, but his death was not the death of a god. I don't know of anybody who has killed our God. And I speak there of the Trinity. But Jesus was also a man, and his resurrection was the resurrection of a man. Read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy. His death brought about something, that his death might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus was crucified as a man. He was resurrected as a man. And in that order, he then went back to his Father. Just as Adam led the way and represents the old order, Jesus leads the way and represents the new order. We should note that Paul is speaking in these verses about a special group of people, not all of the people in the world. Verse 22, he says, that in Christ shall all be made alive. The all in that verse has in mind, as explained in the next verse, they that are Christ's at his coming. And it is those who are of Christ at his coming that Paul is talking about here as resurrection. Paul sometimes uses the word resurrection to refer only to the resurrection of the faithful, and not everybody, which in a sense is the only true resurrection, because that's the group that is going to be raised to eternal life. But we know from elsewhere in the Bible that everybody, every soul, is going to be raised, but that some will be raised to eternal punishment rather than to eternal life. Read Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 addresses that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In verse 24, we see Jesus at the end delivering up the kingdom to God, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, since death is named as the last of these powers, I think that tells us something about the nature of these authorities and these powers. And I think they are powers from the spiritual world. These enemies of God all take the side of death. They never did try to be on God's side. They all challenge the lordship of Christ. And they must overcome the lordship of Christ. The verb that's translated put down there about the spirits and the powers is best translated here, I think, by the word, such words as dethrone, abolish, or overthrow. The American Standard I like, it says destroying. And that's what God was going to do, and Jesus was going to do to those spirits that opposed him. The last one destroyed would be death. Despite what countless premillennial preachers have taught, Paul tells us in verse 24 that Jesus is not returning to establish a new kingdom. Instead, we're told that here the kingdom of Christ that began soon after his resurrection will experience a transition at the final resurrection. At that time, the eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. Notice that verse 25 tells us that Jesus is reigning now. He is reigning until, and that until is when Jesus has destroyed all of that which is opposed to him. Not that he's going to start to reign at some time in the future. He is reigning now. When the eternal kingdom is delivered to God, that's when Jesus will cease to reign as the Messiah, and he will start to reign instead as part of the Godhead, that God may be all in all, as you read in these verses. When Jesus comes again, it's not going to be a time to establish or set up a new kingdom. But instead, it is designed to deliver up or hand over to God the already existing kingdom, the one that according to Acts verse 20 and verse 28, Jesus bought with his own blood. But the premillennialists tell us that Jesus is going to have a new kingdom. And I just always wonder if they think Jesus has to have a new kingdom. Does he buy it the same way? Does he have to go to Calvary again? Does he have to buy that one with his blood? Premillennialism is rank foolishness. And that's being complimentary to it. In verses 25 to 28, we meet the last enemy. And that's death. The writer of Hebrews described mankind's relation with death. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Paul personifies death. And he personifies it as a cosmic power that entered into the world through Adam and that reigns over every individual. Romans 5:2. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. But you know what one of the great things is? And that is the fact that death itself can never separate us from the love of God. Everybody here is familiar with Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, those who are God's children, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To whom does the victory belong? The victory belongs to God, who raises the dead. And it is at that moment, when the resurrection of the redeemed occurs, it is that moment that death will be swallowed up in victory. It's at that moment that death is going to be defeated forever, and you and I will never go through it again. Unfortunately, for many, under the various premillennial theories, a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth is going to occur between the resurrection of the dead. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul's writing about. And the defeat of his last enemy, death. But that would transfer the climax of this section from the resurrection of the dead. And that's the entire theme of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The climax of the dead, the resurrection, the theme of the chapter. And moving it to a subsequent event by Christ has never, ever been identified by the premillennialist. And so they're saying to us that Jesus is going to come again after the resurrection, after he's destroyed death, and he's going to be on the earth for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be something that, oh, I don't know what it is that's going to happen. That's because they can't find it in the Bible. They can't find anything else about premillennialism either in the Bible. The defeat of death occurs at the resurrection of the dead. And the two are one and the same. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then death will forever remain unconquered. And that's the kind of foolishness that Paul is opposing in this 15th chapter. In verse 25, there's a present infinitive that means to continue to reign, not just to reign, but to continue to reign. Christ reigns from the time of his resurrection until the time of our resurrection, when he will have defeated that great last enemy of every one of us, and that's death. Christ is reigning now. And once the kingdom is delivered, then God will be all things in all. His reign will be unchallenged. And whoever denies the resurrection of the dead denies God's power over death and denies that God will reign over all things unchallenged. Nobody, no reasonable person can believe it based on this chapter. Verses 29 to 34. This is a tough verse. You think some of the others were tough. Verses 29 to 34. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest. And let me just stop here to say that protest is based on a Greek word that's altogether different from what it means in the English. It means something like as sure as. It's an attestation. And he's just attesting to what he's saying here. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Question. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? One commentator spent some time studying it, and his conclusion was the ingenuity of the exegetes has run riot in trying to explain that verse. And that's absolutely true. While the argument is clear, the specifics are not. Paul tells us something, but he doesn't necessarily, in fact, he doesn't tell us, don't say necessarily, but he doesn't tell us at all what the details are of what this is. So that leaves people to figure out what it is. There are three popular viewpoints that I will provide to you. Two of them, I think, you can probably accept, one or the other, not both of them, because they're not the same. And the first one, I think, is one that you must absolutely reject, because though it's very popular, it's not true. The first one, and let me precede this by saying that there are those who practice it today. The Mormons have baptism for the dead. Joseph Smith started, and he started a lot of other things too. But even if that's what Paul had in mind, he never said it's fine. So that sort of works on that one. But there's a lot more. There's a use of the third person here that's interesting, because it's different. Paul had been saying about you, and you second person. But here, when he talks about the people he's addressing, he uses the third person. Well, why does he do that? Why are they being baptized? And they is the third person here. And the question has been raised, well, Is this the group in verse 29? Is this the same group that Paul talked about back in verse 12 where he used the second person? Or was the practice in verse 29 carried out by even a smaller group that maybe weren't involved enough in the Corinthian church in Corinth to even be involved in it and didn't hear anything and didn't read anything? And so they just went their way doing what they wanted to do, ever how they wanted to do it. Well, those are questions that we're not going to be able to answer because we don't have any information on it. But I still think that it is a position that has to be refused. I think it is, among other things, inconceivable that Paul could pass over this point so quickly if Christians in Corinth were actually and literally baptizing people vicariously for the dead. Since a practice like that would strike at the very heart of the gospel and is contrary to everything that you find in the gospel about how we as individuals are to, for ourselves, hear and obey the gospel, that leaves no room at all for those afterwards, the dead, to be baptized and saved. The question also arises here, I think, that if the death did not end the opportunities for people to obey the gospel, then it simply destroys the word of the living God. Because the living God states that that cannot be so. Or what it states shows that it cannot be so. The second viewpoint is probably the most popular one. And is probably the most popular one among our brethren. The position is that Paul is referring to those who are being baptized with the view toward being reunited with their departed loved ones in heaven. Just, well, several problems with that, but one of them is that the Greek word hyper is a preposition. And to get their position, they've got to stretch that preposition until it becomes a noun almost. Because if you look up that Greek word, I didn't find anything that says that it is simply meaning that, okay, it's for the benefit of or a view toward. And I can't find it in any of the Greek scholarships. Some commentators argue this view places too great a burden on that preposition. But even though that is true, it has the advantages of making perfect sense with Paul's argument and coinciding with our personal experiences with people who have been converted following the death of a loved one. In other words, a loved one who died and they weren't Christians, and they decide it's time for me to do it. I had that experience one time. I baptized a father who wanted to be baptized in the river where his son had drowned. And up until that time, he had never indicated that he wanted to be a child of God. I'd like to give you the third one, but I have heard the second bell. But the third one is the one I think is the better of the three. And maybe sometime I can share it with you. I appreciate your presence tonight. Be nice if somebody recorded this because I didn't. And if you will stand, we will have our dismissal prayer.